We continue our look at the life of David. David is now about my age. He's just about ready to call it quits. And we call it the twilight years of life. Interestingly enough, from the standpoint of the world, David is now a shadow of his former self. He just doesn't have it anymore. And the kingdom that he was reigning over is on the brink of collapse. But there's a mystery that accompanies what we would call weakness. David now is beginning to demonstrate in his life personally some qualities that only come from years of faithfulness. No, he's not the leader he once was, and he doesn't command the respect he once did. In fact, the nations round about don't quake anymore at the name of David. But the David we see exhibited now has something called compassion. He exhibits something called understanding. He even has something called tolerance and patience. Qualities that come through the refinery of life as the years pass by. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at what happens when the church takes its prime evidences of maturity and puts them on the shelf. And we're going to look next week at some of the realities that accompany maturity, if you will, or old age, as some of the rest of us call it. But for this morning, let's take a look at this last, at one of the last major events in David's life. David, as a leader now, has demonstrated both strength and weakness. And as you recall, perhaps from our last study, he is in the process now of coming home to reign as king again. He has been reinstalled on the throne. He had to do a little bit of manipulating to get himself there. He didn't have to. God would have taken care of it, but he made a few wrong choices. But at any rate, he's on his way home. And what happened, last week we shared what happened on his way home as he came across three incredible people and how he dealt with those three people as the king was coming home. And it was a picture of the three kinds of people the king is going to meet when he comes home very, very soon. As the curtain goes up on today's drama, David is on his way home. He's about to wear the crown again, officially, and he is waiting for the crowds to greet him. He's waiting for the welcoming home ceremony, and it's there that our study begins. Try to picture it in your mind. He's been off to the war. His son Absalom is dead. He has been comforted, he has been encouraged, and now he has been invited, after he prodded a little bit, to come home and be king again. 2 Samuel chapter 19 takes up there with that background. And behold, the men of Israel came to the king and said, whoa, that's in the original. In the Hebrew, I think it's woo, but it's woe anyway. Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away and brought the king and his household and David's men across the Jordan? 42, and the men of Judah got upset, and they answered the men of Israel, because the king is a near kin to us. Don't get angry. He hasn't bribed us. That's a loose translation, verse 43. And the men of Israel began to argue with the men of Judah, and they said, wait a minute. You may be next of kin, but we have 10 parts of in the king, and so we're 10 times as important as you are. Now, I've given this little episode a title. I'm going to call it a Walt Disney production, because this is the most Mickey Mouse revolution in Scripture. I mean, we've read of some silly ones, but this one is one of the worst. It's almost funny. Now, if you think about it, just a few minutes ago, none of them were sure they even wanted David back. Now they're going to argue and have a revolution over who gets to accompany him across the Jordan. Everybody wants credit now for bringing him back. They weren't sure a few minutes ago they wanted him back. Try to picture the scene. He has just dealt with, you remember, Shimei, Mephibosheth, and Barzillai. I didn't have to say that, but I wanted you to know that I'm finally learning to pronounce those names, and the week is over, so we're going to try it again. Anyway, there's a royal welcome underway, and here comes David, ta-dum, 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 and he's on his way back home. Now, the crowds he expected to meet him with banners that said, long live the king, or let's hear it for Dave. I don't know what kind of banners they had back then. But you can kind of picture him with his Nixon-like grin and his V for Victory sign as he rides into town. And he was expecting a glorious homecoming. But suddenly they get to the Jordan River. They're ready to go across. And the whole thing comes to a halt. Instead, there are people with signs, placards, running around saying, "Down with the Judahites, they have stolen the king." A mob begins to form, and they begin to argue one against the other, and the Jewish leaders rail at David. "Why have you let the men of Judah bring you across the Jordan? What right do they have?" The men of Judah begin to argue, "Why shouldn't we escort the king? He's our next of kin. You guys just cool it." And suddenly the men of Israel said, "Well, big deal, there's 10 parts of us to one of you. We have the right to bring him across the Jordan." Pretty exciting stuff, huh? And the word of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. They got angrier. Bully for them. His homecoming now has turned into a civil war. And over the major theological issue of who would get to accompany him across the river. Now don't laugh. I've seen churches split apart on sillier stuff than this. I've seen marriages dissolve over issues like this. I've seen friendships break up and never return to fellowship again over issues as silly as this. I've seen churches divided over whether or not the pews ought to be covered in aqua or gold. I've heard of church fights where the argument was whether or not they were going to plant trees in front of the new building. How the preacher's wife combs her hair. I've seen businesses split apart and partnerships divide over how the secretary answers the phone. Man apart from God is destined to divisiveness because our heart is sinful, our desires are selfish, our demands are ridiculous, and we have something that we cling to that is known as rights. I don't know about you, but I think that the abundance of litigation in our society today is symptomatic of that. And I believe that as the clock of eternity gets closer and closer to 11:59 on God's clock, it will but increase. Man will struggle and strive against man. And there's no place more devastating than in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, you remember, was furious at what was going on. The pettiness of what they were fighting over. They'd forgotten about the salvation of the lost, the growth of the saints, the growth of the ministry, the scope of their mission ventures, even about the needs of the hungry and the poor and the flock. These things weren't important anymore. What was important was whether or not you were this person's follower or that person's follower, what name you had. The first real denominational squabble, if you will. Don't you love old Paul? He just dealt with it head on. He looked at him and said, "Dear brothers," this is a paraphrase, "I beg you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stop arguing. For Pete's sake," loose translation, "let there be harmony, otherwise there's going to be splits in the church. I plead with you, be of one mind, united in thought, united in purpose." And Paul said, in case you don't know what I'm talking about, some of you who live in Chloe's house have told me that you've been arguing and quarreling against each other. Some of you are saying, "I'm Paul's." Another one's saying, "I belong to Apollos." Another, "I belong to Peter." And some of you are saying, "Well, gosh, I'm the only real believers here. I just follow Christ." Loose translation, give me a break. Verse 13, "You have broken Christ into little pieces." Now, I don't know how that affects you, but I know how it affects the world. It makes them sick. They don't want anything to do with the person of Jesus Christ if the body of Christ can't even get along with itself. That's what the scripture means in John 13. "By all this shall all men know that you are my disciples." By the buildings you build? By the programs you have? No. By the love you have one for another. Now the Corinthians had a problem. They had forgotten why they were there. They lost their perspective. They'd carved the body of Christ up into little bitty pieces, and they had a name for each group. What an incredible way to kill the church. There's a story told about a monastery near Biebenhausen, Germany, and there's a prominently displayed for all to see two pairs of deer horns that are interlocked. And the story under it tells that the animals had gotten in a fight and locked horns, so to speak. And in the process, both of them had died. And I'm not sure but that a picture of that should be mounted in the foyer of every church and in the hallway of every home to remind us how futile argumentation and strife is. Well, this was the case in 2 Samuel chapter 19. This was the most Mickey Mouse squabble in David's career. I don't know about you, but I think somehow the world is sitting around waiting for some kind of fool to come along and incite us to divisiveness. We wait for it. Here's what happened. There happened to be there a man of Belial, one of Satan's, whose name was Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet. You musicians, pay attention. This is how much effect you can have on the people around you. He blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David. Every man to his tent. If we can't take him across the river, we ain't going." Ever heard that? So every man of Israel, sheep that they were, left David and followed Sheba. The men of Judah followed David, and David went to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women who were his concubines, you remember, who had been defiled, and he set them apart, and they lived, as it were, in widowhood the rest of their lives. And then the king said to Amasa, you remember who Amasa is? You don't want to remember. You've got to remember. Okay. "Assemble the men of Judah for 3 days. We're going to have a war." Now, I don't know about you, but I can just sense David's broken heart. First, they were squabbling over whether or not they ought to make him king again. He makes this deal. They invite him back, and just as he's about to cross the river, they get in a fight with each other over who gets to lead him across. They get mad at each other, and 90% of them take off and go home. What a neat day. David returns to Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but doesn't that give you an inkling of what every public official who's elected ought to remember about how fickle the public that elected him is? It doesn't take much. Sadly, he goes back to Jerusalem, and he calls on his untested defense minister, Amasa. Now, you remember, Amasa is what he got in the deal. He sort of bribed the enemy to get him to come back by firing Joab and letting Amasa, who was the head general of his son Absalom's opposing group, he made him commander-in-chief and fired Joab. And he didn't get much of a deal. He didn't do it God's way, and he didn't get much of a deal. Amasa was a second-string quarterback, and he was about to be thrown into the game as our new all-Israeli signal caller. Now, the problem is when they needed him, they couldn't find him. They looked for Amasa and ready to go, and Amasa went to assembly the men of Judah, but he took too long. And David couldn't find him, so he said to Abishai, "You go, lead the troops, and find Sheba, and if you don't, we'll be in big trouble." That's a loose translation. In other words, it's time to go to war, and the commander-in-chief's not AWOL. So Colonel Abishai, the next in command, I don't know if you remember this guy or not, he's the one that kept wanting to take Shimei's head off, and David wouldn't let him. He now becomes commander-in-chief, and the story begins. Interestingly enough, he had somebody by his side named Joab. Joab, you remember, was the commander-in-chief who had just been fired, and he just happened to be Abishai's brother. You need to know that because they're trotting off to war. Amasa, the commander-in-chief, is nowhere in sight. Abishai has been given the job to lead the troops, and he brings Bubba along, his brother. And they went out after him, Joab's men, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites. We knew they'd go. And all the mighty men, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba. And when they got to the great stone at Gibeon, Amasa went before them. And Joab's garment that he had on was girded around him, and upon it he had a sword fastened in a sheath. And as he went forth, it just happened to fall out. And Joab went up to Amasa and said, "Art thou in health, my brother? How you doing, old buddy?" Loose translation. And Joab took Amasa and grabbed him by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. Isn't that sweet? But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. He didn't pay attention. So Joab took the sword and smote him in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground. Struck him not again. Just once is all it took. And he died. So much for the general. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba. Do you get what happened? I mean, Abishai blows his whistle, calls on what was left of the troops, and with his fired but still fired up brother, riding alongside for moral support, and apparently more. He goes off looking for Sheba. Along comes the general, who was AWOL. He rides up. Joab, who wants his job back, grabs him by the beard to give him a big old hug and kiss. And while he's doing it, he sticks a knife in his ribs. And the scripture is very plain about what took place. Now Amasa's troops are sitting there stunned. But they were only stunned for a minute. They shove Amasa into the brush somewhere, his body. They get on their horses, and General Joab leads them into conflict once again. And they find that Sheba is now safely entrenched behind the wall of the city gates in the city of Abel. I trust you're following this. I know two of you are. At any rate, the city of Abel was known as a place of great counseling centers where a lot of wise men were. And Shaltan Sheba, the rebel, had holed up there and figured he'd be safe there. And he was hiding behind the city walls. Verse 16, then cried a wise woman out of the city and said, I pray you, Joab, come here. I want to talk to you. Verse 17, and he came, and the woman said, are you Joab? And he said, I am. And she said, would you listen to me? And he said, I would. Verse 18, she said, do you remember in the old times it was said, if you just come to Abel, you'll get wise counsel and everything will be fine? In other words, we're the last word in counseling centers. Verse 19, I am one of the people in this city who are once peace. You seek to destroy a whole city who's like a mother to Israel. Would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? I don't know about you, but this one brave woman. I mean, Joab was not known for his peaceable ways, and he had an army of men on horseback who were surrounding the city about to take it, and this one woman comes out the city gates and says, are you Joab? Don't do this. Pretty brave, I would think. Now listen to Joab's response. Verse 20, Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up Israel. You got the wrong man. I mean, I'm a peace-loving man, he says. The very mention of my name speaks peace. Uriah. Oh, I do remember that. Yeah, but that was different circumstances. Absalom, well, you know, he was a troublemaker. Amasa. Oh, he had to go. Yes, ma'am, you're looking at a peace-loving man. I marched in all the peace rallies in Jerusalem. Sure you did. At any rate, Joab goes on to explain his intentions are good. Verse 21, this is not so. Sheba hath lifted up his hand against the king, against David. You deliver him, and we'll leave the city alone. And the woman said, behold, his head will be thrown to thee over the wall. I didn't write this. It was in here. You stand over in the wall, and you get a basket, and before long, here comes Sheba's head. That's what she said. In other words, either she had two choices. Either Sheba loses head, literally, or this city of hers, which would become a counseling center for the then-known world, would be a tourist attraction only because of the rubble that was left behind. Verse 22, the woman went into the people in all her wisdom. They cut off the head of Sheba, cast it out to Joab. He blew another trumpet. They retired from the city, every man to his tent, and returned to Jerusalem to the king. Sheba lost his head. The city lost its problem. You see, that's what Proverbs 22:10 means when it says, cast out the scorner and the strife will cease. Now, the story stops there, but I got a picture of Joab riding back into town. Sheba's head under his arm. Papers in his hand prepared in triplicate for David to sign, making him commander in chief again. That's not in the scripture, incidentally, but it sure is easy to assume. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you think God would spend this much time in Scripture explaining something so Mickey Mouse as this? Got any ideas? Now, let me remind you that incidents in the Old Testament are like slow-developing Polaroid pictures, that as they reach the full hue of their color spectrum, suddenly they begin to highlight character qualities and realities and precepts that God wants the believer to understand in his own life. And I believe in this case, there is one basic premise that we must look at, and that is this. In the body of Christ and in the relationship of marriage, divided, we fall. Every kingdom, Jesus said in Matthew 12:25, divided against itself will fall. And every city and every house divided against itself will not stand. Divided, we fall. And I think that's why Paul so burned into the consciousness of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, why unequal yoking would never work. He said, what fellowship can light have with darkness? What fellowship can Satan have with God? How can you join the body of God, he said, to the body of Satan? It won't work. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul was dealing with an even more subtle problem. There he was dealing with the problem of believers who couldn't get along with other believers because they had lost their perspective. So important is this thing of unity to God that even where marriage is concerned, what he has told us is, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So I believe the issue of division in the family of God or the God's families, we must remember some basic principles, and these are principles I think we sometimes forget. Usually about this time I say in closing, now we're not near the end, but if I say in closing, everybody relaxes and listens to the last part. So almost in closing, Satan is the author of all division. God is the author of unity. Remember that. Remember that from the beginning, Satan's objective is to divide in order to conquer. There is no real basis for unity apart from Christ. There is no real basis for division that Satan does not have a part in. Now, if you don't believe that, you take the Old Testament and the New, and you look at all the squabbles in Scripture, and there are hundreds of them. And you will find in every case Satan pitting a father against his son, a son against his father, a wife against her husband, a segment of the people against another segment of the people. Always he seeks to divide. If he can divide Christian from Christian, what does he have to do? If our focus is on destroying one another, he's won the battle. Now I want to remind you of that, lest we get involved in petty confrontations that drain the body of Christ and drain the marriage relationship over things that are not eternal. The second truth of the matter is, therefore, within the church or within the home, we must then deal with division as a spiritual matter. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. The issues are not the issue. You say, well, I've got this conflict with my neighbor. Your neighbor's not the problem, my friend. The conflict is in heaven between Satan and God over your testimony to that neighbor, over your relationship with that neighbor. It's a spiritual issue. And Satan wants us to forget that and deal with the circumstances rather than the real issue, which is spiritual. The issue is that Satan's desire is to divide to conquer. God's desire is to have reconciliation and growth. If Satan can divide the church, it doesn't matter what the issue is. He has taken the focus off of Calvary and what God has done for us and put it on petty things. You see, you may say to me, well, my husband is trying to ruin our marriage. He may be cooperating, beloved, but it's Satan that's trying to ruin your marriage. He's the source of every conflict. Therefore, any division in your home, any division in your church, any division in your relationships need to be dealt with as spiritual problem, or else you miss the real issue. Number three, therefore, try to remember why these divisions come about. In most cases, it is unhealthy competition or comparison. The scripture says we dare not make ourselves of the number nor compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are dum-dums. Loose translation. That's what it says. 2 Corinthians 10:12. It's a scriptural principle. Now, what was the problem here? The men of Judah didn't care about whether or not they could accompany David until the men of Israel got into the fray. Well, if we can't do it, nobody does it. You see the problem? How petty. Principle number four, Satan's greatest tool for creating this divisiveness then is a subtle sickness called murmuring. You look in the scriptures, you do a study of the divisive efforts in scripture, and you find out that in every single case, somebody began the squabble by murmuring, complaining about somebody else to somebody else. every time. Those who murmur incite division. If you're around a murmurer, don't listen to him. And if you are a murmurer, deal with it. Principle number 5, the whole issue of division and unity has as its roots perspective. A family tears itself apart instead of building itself up. A church tears itself apart instead of building itself up. Why? Because they've lost their perspective of who God is. A day alone with God will usually do it. An hour alone with God and the person you're in conflict on your knees will usually do it. And that's the last thing most of us ever do. Finally, number 6, the most effective tool then for both preventing and solving division is prayer. That's why the scripture says, pray for your enemies. And I know most of us think, wow, I'll do that. Dear Lord, old Joe's out to get me. Get him first. Amen. That's not what it means. It means you do good to them. You bless them. You want God's best for them. That is why the scripture says to pray for your leaders. That's why the scripture says to pray for your mates. The solution is to talk to God about men, not to talk to men about men. Well, I think we have a responsibility then as Christians. And I'll give you 4 things in conclusion again. Number 1, if you're beginning to be jealous, stop it. Jealousy is the tool Satan uses to destroy a church or a family. Number 2, forget the past. You have no right to dredge up that which God has forgotten. So many people in marriage situations are willing to forgive but not to forget, and you can't do one without the other. Number 3, stop listening to bad reports. That is the tool that Satan uses to create unrest in your heart. When somebody comes up to you and begins to give a bad report or murmur, you simply excuse yourself and begin to meditate on Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any praise, if there be any virtue, focus your heart on these things. And then finally, remember that no matter what the world says, the word says, divided we fall. I've heard churches justify infighting because they say, well, a church splits and everybody benefits. That's a lie. Numerically, they may both grow because God is a God of grace, but the outside world looking on wants nothing to do with that. All we do by fighting is give Satan little smaller enemies to deal with. My friend, the body corporate is invincible. The body divided will fall. Well, David recovered. Israel recovered. God was gracious. But 2 men died. A nation was torn asunder temporarily, and later it led to a warring kind of faction that the devil had a field day with. Now I want to close this morning by asking you a very simple question. Are you, as an individual, a source of division and conflict in the marketplace in which God has placed you? Are you the one in the home who is always bickering, always contentious, always raising questions, always questioning somebody else? Are you the one on the job? Are you the one that everybody turns to murmur to because they know you'll listen and murmur back? Are you a person in the church you're a part of that's always stirring up little pockets of strife? If you are, I beg you, from the Word of God, to understand division is a luxury the body of Christ cannot afford. Ask God to forgive you, humble yourself, and begin the process of rebuilding what your words may have torn down. There's an enemy out there, beloved, and he has one purpose. He wants to destroy the body of Christ through division and discord. 2 truths remain. Truth number 1, together we will stand. And the gates of hell will not prevail against us. 1 more thing. Divided, we fall. The scriptures is clear as always. The message is constant for all. Believers who band together stand, but always divided, we fall. If Satan can get us to squabbling and promote needless bickering and strife, he can take the body of Christ and literally choke out its life. So if you're a part of the problem, in Jesus' name we call, humble yourself and be reconciled. For remember, divided, we fall.
Let's pray.
Our Father and our God, thank you for the unity that is ours in the body of Christ. We may not agree on everything. We may not have all things in common, but Father, we have you in common, and we have no cause for bickering and squabbling over things that do not matter. So many marriages are struggling and going through a needless turmoil because they've not learned the art of Christian reconciliation, and where people are tearing one another apart needlessly with their words. We ask you, Father, teach us this morning from the living legend of David how beautiful it is, how wonderful it is when Christians dwell together in peace. And thank you, Father, for reminding us how little bitty unimportant things can blow out of proportion into major discontent and strife. And may every one of us here, Father, be the agents of reconciliation and power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.